I want us to, in the time together, I'm just going to take an excerpt from the life of Moses. And it's the story of a very difficult time, which he often had with the children of Israel. And we're just going to go through these passages, and there's going to be a lot of thoughts and aspects of this that I'm going to set in front of you, and just going to trust God to do with it individually in you as He will. And then hopefully I will be disciplined enough to stop in time for us to still have time to pray and to seek the Lord about some of these issues that face us in the world. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You we can come to You. We have been coming to You, and our hearts have been crying out to You this entire time, because we so want to draw near to You, and we already have experienced something of the blessing of having You draw near to us. And so we commit this time to You, that You will make of it what You will in our lives for Your name's sake. And so we commit this to You and ask for that teaching and enablement and enlightenment of Your Holy Spirit to be upon us in every way. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to tell this story, let's flip back, if you have your Bibles with you, to Exodus chapter 32. And if you remember all about or something about this section, this is that saddest of moments when they made the calf, the golden calf. But I want you just to take note of certain things as we run through this story. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come now, make us a god who will go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, well, we don't know what has become of him." We don't like to wait much, do we? I mean, he had been up there, true enough, 40 days and 40 nights. And the people, they just don't know what's happening here. Well, where's our leader? He's gone. Are we going to sit here forever? You know, why isn't he here? Why aren't we going anywhere? Why are we just all sitting here and doing nothing? And so this kind of being driven mindset and this inability to really wait on God to move and God to have His way, they want it right now. We have that tendency, if we're honest, aren't we? We want answers to prayer right now. And if we don't get answers to prayer right now, what do? Well, we look down on these people, but the truth is we're a lot like them, aren't we? We're going to take matters into our own hands. Well, if God isn't going to do it, then I suppose I'm going to do it. It's up to me. And so we'll do it. So we step in and decide to do something. Well, we need to fix this. We need leadership. We need a new God. This one isn't working. So let's get another one. And let's get this thing organized. Because if God isn't going to do it, then we think we will. Well, can I tell you something? When you and I take up that attitude, that almost always results in idolatry in some form or another, because we're substituting something in place of Him. We're going to put ourselves there and do what He's supposed to do, and it amounts to an idolatry. So this inability to wait on God and wait for the Lord to move may be more serious than we realize. Because in the long run, the alternative is leaning towards an idolatry, the creation of an answer other than Him. Well, we know the sad story that took place from this moment on, and the Lord knows it instantly. Exodus chapter 32, now in verse 7. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf. They have worshipped it. They've sacrificed to it. And they've said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now, let me go," or "let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Well, now, the truth is, everything God said here was just and true. And in so many ways, he could rightly have his wrath kindled against them, because they were not ignorant of the sin they were committing. In Exodus chapter 20, God had already given them the Ten Commandments. He came down on the mountain that burned with smoke and fire, and they heard his voice, the voice of God, that thundering, no doubt booming voice of God, verbally giving them all 10 of the commandments. So they had already heard God speak about the wrongness of what they were doing. But they did it anyway. And they turned this direction anyway. Now, at this point then, they were certainly deserved it because they had known better. But this one phrase, God says to Moses, "Let me alone that my anger may burn against them," was in reality an invitation to Moses. What are you going to do about this? Will you let me alone and let my anger burn against this people? And the answer was, in Moses' heart, as obstinate as those people were, he has other things that are on his heart. And look what he says in verse 11. "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'Oh Lord, why does your anger burn again?'" There's a real interesting thing goes on here. The Lord calls them your people. Verse 7, "Your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt." And Moses says, no, whoa, wait a minute. They're not my people. I'm not going to lay claim to this. This isn't my responsibility. This is yours. They're your people, not my people. So look what he says here. Moses says to the Lord, "Oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt," not me, "with your great power and mighty hand? Why?" And then look for his zeal for the glory of God and his concern about God's glory. "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them all in the land, in the mountains, and to destroy them from the face of the earth'?" So don't let heathens think the evil of you and diminish your glory in the eyes of the world. There's a zeal here for the glory of God, not just the well-being of the people and the salvation of the people. What was the burning passion of Moses? "Lord, you'll not be glorified if you take such steps against your people. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people." And then he claims, goes back to the promises of God. So he prays here on two levels: the nature and character of God, and the glory of God, and the promises of God. Now that's good intercession. You're on solid ground when you can appeal to God on an issue that this is the path that will most glorify you. "Lord, in my judgment, in my eyes, be glorified," to be concerned about the glory of God. And then to lay hold of something of what God has already said about this and determined about it. And so in 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And don't take that. It's a very human way of saying it, that really when we go to prayer, intercession is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of God's willingness. It's not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of God's willingness. God wanted him to pray like this. And it amounted to a test for Moses. You know, do you have a heart for me and for this people? And what will you do when you're faced with something so dramatic as the destruction of the nation? Will you intercede for them? And indeed he did. He stood for them. Now, Moses from this point, though, comes down the mountain. And he sees the sin now with his own eyes. And he deals with the sin in the nation. And he deals with it severely. And God says he also will deal with those who have done these things. And now skip down to verse 30. And on the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make an atonement for your sins," because now Moses realized how grievous this was. And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin." And notice now what he says, just astonishing. "And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." What a compassionate heart Moses had for this people, that he had such a sense of identification with them and love for them, that he was willing to make the atonement be himself. That I will sacrifice myself for the sake of this people. Is that not such a picture of our Lord Jesus, who stood in the place for us, for you and me, who all deserve the outpouring of God's wrath upon us? This is, in that sense, Christ-like love seen through Moses. That I'm willing for you to blot me out of your book if you will spare this people. What Moses was doing was standing in the gap for this people, standing between God's wrath and that which this people deserved. That is, in many senses, the very definition of an intercessor. It's what an intercessor does. He intercedes. He goes between. And he stands between. And it may be, and we would hope, that coming out of this conference, that God would lay on the hearts of many of you and all of us to a greater extent the profound need for intercessors to be raised up. Those who feel this particular burden from God to stand in the gap for the people around them, for family members, for your church, for your pastor, for the nation, for the world. The intercessor. When I was here, we were taught that Mr. Carroll pounded, he was a preacher, an excellent preacher, but he said this, the greatest ministry of all, he would tell us, is the intercessor. Because he moves the hand of God. And the preaching, it's minor compared to the power of the intercessor. Finney, some question his methods and ways, but he saw great revival. But he traced it to two men, Abel Clary and the other guy's name, Daniel Clary, and it was one other man. Many of these two old men, they would follow him around when he had special meetings. The last name was Abel, and then the other one's last name was Clary, so it was Abel and Clary. They would get together and they would pray while he preached. They never went to a single meeting. And many times they would go to the room and stay in there, and people think they're dead or dying in there. But they're praying. And when they prayed and got hold of God, then the revivals came. Things began to change. And lives were tremendous. Results took place. You can trace that to almost every revival is traced to some kneeling figure somewhere. That when God wants to work, He first finds men and women who will pray. That's the first step, is prayer. Then God begins to move. Then God begins to work. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, you're given some level of the importance of all this. And here again, the same idea of the gap is used here to describe an intercessor. In 22:30, the nation is ripe for this kind of judgment, and we read this. Ezekiel 22:30, I searched, God is speaking, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. No one would do it. No one had a heart to do it. No one would stand up. And the people, they don't deserve it. In so many respects, they deserve the judgment. But the intercessor, he stands up for the glory of God and for the upholding of the promises of God, and stands in the gap. But because there was none to stand in that gap in that day, we read verse 31, and thus I have poured out my indignation on them, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. And their way I have brought upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. For the glory of God. In the United States, we still, though we're not anything of the kind, to the rest of the world, we are perceived to be a Christian country. And so all the garbage and filth that emanates from this country is a disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. But cannot we pray for this country in this regard? Lord, still, for all the filth and iniquity that this nation promotes round the world and in such horrible ways, this brings dishonor to you. Will you not revive us in the midst of the years so that we might see that tide turn? This is not possible, Lord. Would you not turn us, and then, Lord, we'll be turned? At least for the intercessor, that's what drives his heart, that he wants to see God glorified. So the glory of God, that is the first point I wanted us to see, is what drives the intercessor and what makes him what he is. But there's something else here. Now the Lord answers him in this way. The Lord said to Moses, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I have told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. They already had to a certain extent, but there's more out there that he knows their hearts are not towards him. And so the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now chapter 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Now, you would think, in one sense, if you look at this, that for the most part, this is great news. This is good, isn't it? I mean, the majority of it, you're not going to destroy us, as we might have thought you were going to do, and you're going to send an angel with us. We're going to get an angel of God to go with us. That's good. And you're going to fight for us. You're going to drive out all the nations ahead of us and move them out of the land. And then you're going to bring us into this land flowing with milk and honey. So you would think, hearing all that, would say, "Wow, praise God, hallelujah. We dodged a bullet on this one. You know, God's still going to let us get into the land and all will be well for us." But look how they reacted. "And when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments." That's good. That's very good. That there was still enough of a remnant within this nation that realized that they would rather have God than all his blessings. And that having his blessings without him was nothing. They wanted their God. And I hope we're like them in that regard. That, "Lord, I want you. I want to have you." It's not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave him. "My gold is God himself, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself my God. 'Tis his to lead me there by any road. I want you, Lord." I wonder if that's your passion in life, that you want him, that you require him. It wasn't just Moses who felt this way. The people felt this way as well. I want you, Lord. What is this stuff without you? If I can't have you, then there's mourning here with the people. That was good. That was very good. Well, Moses feels this even more keenly than they do. And so we read his response in verse 12. "And then Moses said to the Lord, 'See now, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me.'" You say, "It's this angel, but I don't know this angel. I know you. I don't know who this other person is. I don't want to know them. I want to know you." And so in essence he says, "Moreover, you've said that I know you by name, and you have found that I've found favor in your sight. You said this now. Well, show me, what kind of favor is it if I can't have you? Now therefore I pray you, if I've found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. And consider the people too, that this is nation is your people, therefore your glory is here." And he said, the Lord answered him, "Okay, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And then, as though to make it 100% clear to God where his heart was, he said, "If your presence doesn't go with us, then don't even lead us up from here. I can't do this without you." I always remember a message Mr. Carroll gave on this one, and he said, "Do you desire God's presence, or do you require it? Do you just desire it, or do you require it?" That you've got to have God's presence in your life. And whatever it takes to have his presence in your life and to maintain it, you're willing to pay the price. And you know what that price always is, more times than not? humility. Humility. That sometimes we have to confess our sins to people and others around us and admit that we're wrong, or that we did it the wrong way, because we know that it's our sins that separate us from God. And he says, draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. But then he turns right around in the next verse in James and tells you what it means to draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You want to draw near to God, that's the price you're going to have to pay. Clean it up before the Lord. Deal with it. Tear down the idols, the things that you love more than Him, the things that you trust more than Him, and the sins of attitudes and harsh words and wrong things you've said and done to the people around you. You've got to put those things right before God. Amy Carmichael, she was, loved God, and because that she couldn't stand. She said, I couldn't stand to be at odds with a hedgehog if I could get right with him. You know, because peace is gone. And when peace is gone, that should be the warning light in you that something's wrong here. I know the devil can bring such condemnation and lies upon us, and you have to have the discernment to know what's of God and what's not. But ask him to search you and try your heart. See if there be any wicked way. Lead me in the way of life everlasting. We've already talked about that in this conference. But if we're going to require the presence of God, then that means we just can't put up with any sin at all. And sometimes, because if you understand how inept and really downright destructive you and I are without Him, you'll realize passionately, I have to have Him. I cannot afford to grieve the Spirit of God, because apart from Him, I can do nothing. Sometimes I wish that's all there was to it. But it isn't that we just don't do anything. We do bad stuff without Him in our flesh. So for you and me, this has to become a passion in our lives, the presence of God. And we cannot afford to do without Him in our lives, period. That's the way this life is meant to be lived. And so if that means humbling myself, which I've had to do, sometimes I'm about to teach a class and, you know, I always ask the Spirit of God to fill me. And sometimes I think, oh, so I have 11 kids, 7 of them are boys, you know. And Tozer said he raised 4 boys. He said it was like raising a herd of buffalo. You know, they just tear through the house, rip things to pieces, and you know. And there are times when I know I've been too hard on one of my sons and said something to him too harsh, too far. And so I'm ready to teach a class, you know, and be all spiritual. And then the Spirit of God keeps nagging me. Yeah, that was wrong. You didn't handle that the right way. So I can't go over there and teach that class. I have to get on the phone. And sometimes, you know, you get your 4-year-old on the phone and say, you know, Dad really was too harsh there. And I just want you to forgive me. And they said, yeah, we know, you know how you are. So, no, not always that way. But, no, nah, it's all right, Dad. We all have bad days. You know, he's comforting me. So thanks, you know. But I have to do that, because I'm nothing without him, just nothing without him. So that's too high a price. If I have to humble myself to a 4-year-old, I don't really care. Because if that's the price I have to pay to stay usable in God's hands, well, okay, let's pay the price. That's fine. But that's the price, is going to be your humility will always be the price. That's what's going to be there. So there are two things which I'm kind of getting at here that has to become passions for you and me in life. The glory of God and the presence of God in your life. His glory and circumstances in the lives of the people around you, and His presence, continual presence in your life. Now, how are you going to get this? Well, He gets the Lord to agree to this, and then He steps a little further in. And what He prays is for more. Now, that's amazing as well, because if you stop to think about this, He had already seen enormous amounts from God. But in Exodus chapter 33 and 18, He says, "Lord, I pray You show Me Your glory." Now, if you stop and look at what He's already experienced from God, my lands, He saw the burning bush and saw God speak to Him out of this burning bush. He heard God's voice when all that happened. He witnessed all the miracles that God performed right in front of Him then and in Egypt with all these plagues and the crossing through the Red Sea and the water out of the rock and the manna from heaven and the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day. And what's more, He had already in Exodus 24 been up and seen God, is what the Bible says. Now, obviously not in all His glory, but it's like a sapphire floor and just a vision of God. And He was taken up into the cloud where all the glory of God was and heard God speak to Him. And He knew intimacy with the Lord, an intimate relationship, because in 11 it says He spoke, God spoke to Him face to face. And you know what? It wasn't enough. He wanted more. So let me ask you this. Are you satisfied, or do you want more of Him? You want more of Him. I mean, some of you do know His presence and you rejoice in it, but I'll bet you want more of it. Don't you want more? Well, go ahead and ask. Go ahead and ask for more. Now, how He might give you more of Himself may not be so nice, but He will give you more of Himself. And I want you to just move down a little bit for me here, and you'll see what happens. And I know we can look at this in different ways, but look at what's said here. So the Lord says in answer to Him, verse 19, and He said, "I Myself will make all My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion." That's goodness, because we don't deserve anything. So if He shows any compassion anywhere, at any time, that's just goodness of God. But He said, "You cannot see My face, for no one can see My face and live." So I'm going to let you see more of Me, but you're never going to, can't see all of Me, because your little mortal body wouldn't be incinerated by the glory of God, it would seem. And then the Lord said this to him in verse 21, "Behold, there is a place by Me, and you shall stand there on that rock. And then it will come about, while My glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with My hand until I have passed by." And then, it's like He's doing this, "And then I will take My hand away, and you shall not see, you shall see My back, but My face you cannot see." Now there's one thing Moses does. Moses stands by the Lord. So that part we can do. We can draw near to God. We can seek Him in our quiet times and our prayer times. So, and He stands on the rock, and you can make that as an illustration of the promises of God and the strength of the Word of God, that we're standing there on the Word of God and we're drawing near to God. You just, Moses, you do that. You stand by me right here. You draw close to me, intimate communion with me, and stand on the Word of God. But then God does something. God is going to pick him up and move him into a cleft of the rock. Now, there's a different word here for cave. Some commentators say it was a cave, but that's a different word. That's just a little fissure in that mountainside. So, essentially, he crammed him into a really tight spot. That's really squeezed in there. And then it gets worse in some senses because he puts his hand over the top of it, which means what? It's dark in there now. Now you're in a tight squeeze and you don't see God anymore. Where'd he go? His hand's over him. Where'd he go? I thought you were going to show me your glory, and now all I see is darkness. And I'm squeezed in here. These are squeezing circumstances. But they're about to change. Because then he removes his hand and then he sees the goodness of God and the glory of his goodness all revealed before him. I know, because some of you have already shared with me, several of you, that you've been in the cleft of the rock, only you're not so sure that's what it is, but you've been in squeezed, tight circumstances, some of you for a long time. And some of you have shared how you were in those type of squeezed circumstances and God brought you out of it. But let me just encourage you with this. He's going to bring all of you out of it and show you himself in the midst of it, if your heart is to see him. So these are the two things I want us to keep in front of us. That you and I should have a passion for the glory of God and a passion for the presence of God. Those two things should dominate our lives. How we look at life, how we can run our lives and consider our lives before the Lord. Now, what I want to do in the time that remains is this. What we just talked about is essential for missionaries today all over this world, because they get worn down. They see people that are resistant to the gospel and to them. They get mistreated. Life is tough. And two, they have the constant, unending bombardments of principalities and powers of darkness against them. We enjoy the lightness and freedom of this time together. But the truth is, there are plenty of times when they know an oppression upon them. And they wake up and they don't have any conscious sense of much of the Lord. And they have to do it all by faith because it's just thick. It's like going through a soup for them to move about because of the oppression of the powers of darkness. That's what they have to contend with. So our place can be to pray for them. That two things. One is that they do what they do for the glory of God. Whether the people they minister to appreciate it or receive it or think well of it or respond to it, doesn't matter. That they'll maintain their longing for those people for the glory of God. And then number two, that in their private interactions with their wives and their husbands and their children and their co-workers and the people under them and around them, that they don't grieve the Spirit of God, that they maintain their relationship with the Lord and His presence upon them so that they maintain usability wherever God has placed them. So let's take what we see here and use it to pray for these missionaries. And they don't have to be these missionaries, any missionaries. Missionaries in general across the world that are standing in the gap, as it were, for different people groups worldwide. So I'm just going to turn this time over for prayer, and then I'll close in a moment.